Weekends like this weekend are good for us. We buried Mrs. Deaton yesterday. And it's good because it reminds us that death is inevitable. Mrs. Deaton lived a long time, almost a full century. And yet she died, just like we all are going to die. And the temptation for those of us who aren't yet in our 90s is to think, well, I've got a while. But we don't. We don't know that for sure, at least. On September 1st, Monday, 3 days prior to Mrs. Deaton's passing, Tanner Odom passed away. When his Dodge Charger ran through two power poles and flipped over. Tanner owned Big O Dodge on Lawrence Road in Greenville. He was perhaps the best known car salesman in the area because his name and face were all over the TV. And Tanner was 30, younger than I am. And he's dead. And what that did for me, it just makes me think, both of those occurrences make me think, I want to make sure that my life is on track, because I don't know when I'm going to die. I want to make sure that I'm doing what God wants me to do. And I'm sure that you want that as well. That's why we're here. We're God's people gathered around the apostles' doctrine so that we can understand God and what He wants us to do. What I'd like for us to do tonight is to focus on our mission in the world. Pick up a little bit with what Pastor Ken has been doing. And you see up there, shine your light. Jesus said that in Matthew 5. Let your light shine is a command, so we are supposed to shine our lights. What I would like to talk to you about is how do we attract antagonistic cultures? How can we reach societies that are really not on the same page with us? So what I'm going to do here is give you three quotations to start off to get you thinking, and they all have to do with France, because France is on my mind a good bit. This is from a book called 60 Million Frenchmen Can't Be Wrong, written by two folks who are not Christians. And they say the French are not opposed to the existence of religious sects per se. Okay, and anything that's not Roman Catholic is a religious sect. But they do regard any attempt to build a community life around religion with suspicion. Okay, now that's exactly what Christianity is. As those ties may rival ties to the French state. Okay, they're suspicious. And I would argue that every society is suspicious. It may not be because we, as Christians, are severing ties to the state, but we're severing ties to whatever it is that is held very dearly by that group of people. Here's another one. Antagonistic neighbors. Okay. This is a story of a French father. One girl's father is a militant left-wing activist. He and his wife are separated. When he found out that his daughter joined Brown's church and left with the youth group for a weekend in Normandy, this was his response. He became enraged and came to see Brown. And these were his words. Okay, see if you can fathom this. Here I thought that she was just going off for a weekend with a new boyfriend. But then I found out it was to read the Bible. And his whole proof that she was getting way too religious was because she kept the Bible by her bed. Suspicious and antagonistic. And then this last one from a man named David, David Asher. I talked to him, and this is his testimony. So at my work, when I told them I am going to church every Sunday, they did not believe me. And he's about my age, a little older. He said that his coworkers were surprised that young people were concerned enough to go to church. Incredulous. Now, this is France, right? We all know that France is way worse than the United States. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because the more I read about France and its culture, the more I'm convinced there's really very little difference between them and between us, and between them and between any culture. Because every culture is going to be against God's truth by nature. That's how we're born. And we may not see it quite as clearly as they do. You know, our culture might think it's okay to go to church, but if we press them about the truth of the gospel, eventually they're going to be suspicious of us, antagonistic toward us, and incredulous about what we believe, because they don't understand, because they're blinded. That's the society that we live in. And I think we need to get a grip on that. Sure, it's the Bible Belt, but that doesn't mean anything. Now, what do you do? How do you reach these kind of people? Well, we've talked about one way, and we're going to be learning about that way in Sunday school in the evangelistic efforts. But what I want to focus on is a different tool that God has given us to reach antagonistic societies. And I'm going to take us to Titus to learn that. So we're going to be looking at the book of Titus. Now, Titus went to a place called Crete, right? And I looked, as we were looking at the map this morning, I saw that Crete was an island in the Mediterranean. Paul visited there, and a church was planted. And this is what one of their own poets said about them, and Paul agreed. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Okay? Not a good start. Okay? He's living in a society that is, at least, very least to say, not Christian. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "So then an opponent may be put to shame." There is an opponent to the teaching of the truth in the church, but it's not just the church has an opponent and society is at pretty good will with the Christians there. I have a third quotation here. "Crete was a society renowned for its lack of ethics." And what you find in Crete is this mixture of Roman and Cretan values, neither of which looks kindly on Jesus' teachings. They don't like it. That's why you have the persecutions in the Roman Empire. They are suspicious of these Christians who meet early in the morning and who have these meetings together and who treat each other like their brothers and sisters and so forth. They just don't understand, and they're quite frankly antagonistic toward it. So what is Paul going to teach them? Well, I think for the most part we know that Titus is a letter for pastors, right? And so when we think, oh, it's a pastoral epistle, it's easy to think that that's not primarily for us. You know, it's good for Pastor Ken, and we hope he reads it often, you know, maybe even good for the elders, but we're going to go to other books. Well, it's called a pastoral epistle for good reasons. You know, it has the qualifications for the pastor, elder, in the first part, 5 through 9 of chapter 1. And it spends a good bit of time on the activities of the pastor and the elder. Okay? Now, what are these activities? Well, these activities are primarily verbal in nature. And let's just look through these, okay? Let's look at our Bibles and see, because I want you to be convinced of this, that Pastor Ken's work for us is primarily to be verbal. Whether it's in the pulpit or not, it's verbal. So in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes to Timothy about these elders, and he says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." Why? "So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine." Okay, that is a verbal work. Go down to verse 13. Paul tells him, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply." Okay, rebuke is a verbal work. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Teach what accords with sound doctrine." Chapter 2, verse 6, urge, and that is exhort. And you do that with words. Chapter 2, verse 15, three words, declare, exhort, rebuke, all of these are verbal in nature. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, that's a verbal activity. 3:8, insist or confidently speak on these things. Chapter 3:10, after warning him once and then twice. Warning is verbal. And my whole point here is that the primary activity of the pastor elder is to speak. And it's to speak the word. And that's what we want out of Pastor Ken. That's what we should expect out of Pastor Ken. And that's what we should give him time to do. But why is it that the pastor and elder is supposed to be doing all this talking? Right? It's for our good. The pastor's goal is the sanctification of his flock. Just read through chapter 2, right? He's talking about the characteristics he wants to see in the elderly men, the characteristics he wants to see in the elderly women and the young women, the young men, and in the servants. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 1, and he's talking just in general, this is how you should respond to all of those who are outside of your household. He's talking about the sanctification of your people. Now, what are we doing here? Okay, let's just back up. We're talking about how do you reach an antagonistic society? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 4, God gives gifts to the church, one of which is the pastor elder, who is supposed to help us grow into the full stature of Christ so that we can do the work of the ministry. Now, how does he do that? Well, Titus spells that out for us. He does that through his teaching ministry, both in public and in private, because that's accomplishing within us, by the Spirit's enabling of the Word, sanctification, so that we are able now to reach out to those around us. But in Titus, there is an especially strong focus on good works. Okay? 2:7. You can look at that in your copy of the Bible. He's talking to Titus and he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Now, if you're supposed to be a model, the whole idea is that someone else is going to follow. He wants these people to do good works. But notice how often he stresses this. The next one, in 2:14, you have been redeemed so that you would be zealous for good works. 3:1, be ready for every good work. 3:8, be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then again, just a few verses later, in 3:14, Paul wants them to learn to devote themselves to good works. Okay? Now, there's the whole point of bringing this out is that a lot of times we think of the Christian life as kind of what we put off. Okay? Sanctification is what we don't do. So, depending on where you are, that list changes, but generally, you know, I don't get drunk. I don't steal. I don't murder. I don't watch bad things on TV or in the movies. I don't do certain things. But you see, Paul has this added dimension here. He's not just saying, don't do those things, don't do those things. He's not even saying, okay, make sure you're nice and kind with your speech. He's saying, do good works. I want you to do good deeds. Now we're getting there, okay? Stick with me. It's a Sunday night. We're all really tired. But Paul's got this message that he has for Titus and this goal he has for the Cretan believers. And that goal is that they be characterized by good deeds in this life. Okay, now, what is the basis for that? Okay, well, redemption is the basis for good works. This is really easy to see. In Titus, if you don't think of Titus as a pastoral epistle and think immediately of the qualifications for the elder, you think of a passage like, for the grace of God has appeared. Or you think of chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And they stand out as the central soteriological teaching of the book, and they are. But those two passages, those two paragraphs are actually subordinate to the main theme of Titus, which is these people need to be doing good works. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, he ends up this whole list of how older women, younger women, older men, younger men, servants should be living. And here's why. Okay, here's why. For the grace of God has appeared. Redemption has drawn near. That's why these people are supposed to be living good deeds. So, we look at ourselves and we say, we know this, but let's always remind ourselves. Okay, we are supposed to be characterized by good deeds, not because we're striving to obtain salvation, but because God has already saved us. That's the basis for our good works. Again, in chapter 3, you have the same thing in verse 3. He says, remind them to be submissive and so forth and so forth and so forth. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Okay? Redemption is the basis for good works in our lives. It is the foundation. We note that because of the connectors at chapter 2:11 and 3:3, but we also note that because the goal of redemption, according to 2:14, is for Jesus to purify for Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you feel the weight of that? Jesus died and rose again to purchase for Himself a certain kind of people. And those kind of people are people who are zealous for good works. Okay? Redemption is the basis for good works. But there is a priority for good works in our lives. It should take a very high priority. And this is indicated by the cost. Okay? God redeemed us so that we would be zealous for good works, and it cost a great deal for our redemption. The sacrifice of the only perfect man. The crushing of God's Son, whom He loved. That's what it cost. But there are also other indicators. It's indicated by terminology. Okay? What does it mean to be zealous? Right? Zealous. I'm going to have to find it. Zealous means one who is earnestly committed to a side or a cause, an enthusiast. A zealot is a Green Bay Packer fan who in the dead of winter watches a football game without his shirt on. Okay? That's what a zealot is. A zealot is someone who is willing to strap explosives to his body in order to accomplish his goal, or the goal of his ideology. That's what it means to be a zealot. It seems like good works might be pretty high on the priority list, huh? It does, doesn't it? Another word, be ready. Don't just let it happen. Don't just, I think that's an opportunity. Maybe I'll get up and take it. Be ready for it. Another one, be careful. Okay, now, we don't use the careful in this way very often, but that means give sustained thought to, be intent on, be concerned about. And there's a very picturesque use of this Greek word in the Old Testament translation. in 1 Samuel 9:5, and it's when it talks about Saul's dad being worried at first about the donkeys, but then after several days have passed, while Saul and his servant were looking for them, being concerned about his son. Okay, now I am a father now for 17 months. And if I don't know where Vivian is in public for 2 minutes, I grow concerned. That's the kind of mindset we're supposed to have toward good works. So, God has redeemed us. That is the foundation for all of our good works. It's out of gratitude for God's mercy to us, not out of guilt, out of gratitude. This is a priority in the Christian life. We can see that by these words that are being used. Be zealous, be ready, be careful, and then learn. That's an active verb. And we see that redemption, while it is the basis for good works, is also the goal of good works. Not our redemption, because we're already redeemed. It is the goal of our good works for other people. When you read through chapter 2, okay, it's talking about, I want all these different people to learn how to live. Paul has this pattern of how he goes about it. He says, teach them this, so that this. Chapter 2, 5, look at it. Paul is teaching about how they're supposed to live. He says that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay? Teach these women how to live so that the word of God will not be reviled. 2:8. So they'll have nothing evil to say about us. 2:10. This is more on the positive side of it. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know what it means to adorn something? It means to beautify. Make it look good. And it's not like the gospel needs it, but we can detract from it, or we can make it shine. Reflect its glory. 3:8, so that these things are excellent and they are profitable for all men. Okay? So you step back there and you say, okay, now how is that really tied to redemption? Well, what's the opposite of reviling the Word of God? You honor it. And Paul says, pray that men will honor the Bible, the gospel. If they have nothing to say evil about you, they have to say good about you. Okay? What's the opposite of adorning? We already said that a little bit, but you detract from it. You make it look bad. What's the opposite of being excellent and profitable? Unprofitable. The whole point here is that, do you see the flow of what we're trying to do here? Okay? Titus is written to a pastor. Tell these pastors to engage in their verbal activities for the sanctification of the people, one of the primary aspects of which is their good deeds, which should take a high priority in their life, so that, what? They influence a society that is suspicious of Christianity and antagonistic toward Christianity. So you conclude from Titus like John MacArthur does. Titus presents a compact guide to the kind of Christian ministry and personal Christian living that leads the unconverted to salvation. There is a real missionary overtone to Titus. Not go out and preach the gospel to all the nations, although that is in here. At least the verbal proclamation of the gospel. But where you live, in your society that does not want your message, and in fact, they're not just apathetic towards your message, down deep inside, they are antithetical to your message. They don't want it. They want you to keep it. And as soon as you start pressing down the claims of the gospel, your society on the whole is going to react negatively to that. So, when you find yourself in that kind of situation, what do you do? Well, it seems like what Paul is telling Titus to teach the elders, to teach the people, is make sure that your life is characterized by good works. Because they keep people from looking at your gospel with a negative eye. And they help to adorn the gospel. Now, just to pause there, does that mean that if we all are characterized by good works, no one will have a problem with the gospel? No. The gospel is a stumbling block. But what we don't want is for our lives to be a stumbling block. The gospel itself is what should trip people up, not our lives. So I give you another quotation by a man named Kent. Christian faith is intended to change human lives. Okay? That's sanctification. Christians are to be lights in the world. That's Jesus' clear teaching. They should be in the forefront in good works, not dragging their feet while others take the lead. And you get that from the very last chapter here when Paul tells them, I think it's in chapter 8, verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. It's a very strong statement of being leaders in good work, primarily. Christian faith is intended to change human lives. Christians are to be lights in the world. They should be in the forefront in good works, not dragging their feet while others take the lead. Why? Because God has ordained that our good deeds be a means by which He accomplishes His redemptive purposes. Okay? It's God doing the work through our good deeds, just like it's God doing the work through our evangelistic efforts, like we're going to be studying in Two Ways to Live. But it's God who does it, and He has ordained both ways. So where does this leave us? Okay, let's have a little bit of application, right? Because we need that all the time. Where does that leave us? You know, what are good works? Well, it's not up to me. I don't think I could even do it to delineate all the good works that you should be doing. I can't do that. But it might be a starting point if we turn to Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6. It's a parallel account of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And as we think about our lives and how we are supposed to be characterized by good works for the sake of adorning the gospel of God and seeing people glorify our God, our Father who is in heaven, because of our good works. This might be a good place to start thinking about this. Jesus looks out and says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." That is, do beneficial things to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That's striking. Okay, if we take that at face value, that is incredible. It goes against every grain in my body. And Jesus asked this question, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But you should be different. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You see the comparison there? Our life, if we live that way, will reflect God. People will see who God is in us. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We live in an antagonistic society. We do. It may not seem so antagonistic as the French society or as the Chinese society or as the Kuwaiti society, but it is. They want the truth no more than anyone. Because we're all born dead in sin. How can we reach them? Well, obviously, we preach the gospel to them. We make it as clear as we can, as often as we can. But there is another aspect. There is another tool in our box. There is another weapon in our arsenal. And that is lives characterized by good deeds. And I think it's appropriate for us to examine ourselves and ask, why is it that we don't make more of a splash in our society? Why is it that we don't seem all that distinctive sometimes? Perhaps it's because we're not characterized by the kind of good deeds that Jesus talked about. Perhaps we need to give serious thought to pursuing, being zealous, being careful, being attentive, learning what a life of good deeds would look like, so that when people see us, they're blinded because we're letting our light shine. And the reward for that kind of lifestyle is that others would glorify our Father because they see His characteristics in our life. This is our ultimate goal for living. We are here to glorify God and to bring others to glorify Him. And one of the ways, one of the means, one of the appointed tools or channels for God to do that is through His people. Through their proclamation of the gospel and through their careful, attentive pursuit of good works. Let's make sure this week that our lives are characterized by these good deeds. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to be in Christ, to know that His righteousness is credited to us only because of Your mercy. And what a privilege it is to be able to be a channel, a tool by which You are accomplishing Your redemptive purposes in this world. Please help us to be devoted to good works. Not just to do them as we can, but to give ourselves to doing them. Not so that we can earn anything, because we know that we have already been redeemed without works because of Your mercy. But as a as a sign of gratitude, let us be characterized by good deeds. And we ask that you would accomplish that purpose concerning our good works, that you would bring people around us, our co-workers, our family members, our neighbors, the people around here, that they would be surprised. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. That God really is that kind, beyond all measure. That He really is loving and generous, even to those who are wicked and unjust. And that in the end, you would use us here at Cleveland Park Bible Church to bring many people to glorify you for your mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.